I spent several weeks on vacation and then went to Fort Worth, Texas last weekend, where I officiated at the wedding of Rebecca Russell. Some of you remember the Russell family, Ron and Amy. Ron was an elder here at church, a delightful family, and Rebecca was married last weekend there in Fort Worth. When I got back to the office on Monday, I got a strange call. A woman whom I don't know, but who attends our church, said she wanted to know if I could settle a fight between her and her husband. I thought, boy, it didn't take long to get this started. So I said, well, I'll try. She said, were you in Fort Worth last Friday night? And I said, well, yeah, I was. She said, were you at Joe T. Garcia's Mexican restaurant? And I said, yes. She says, rats, she says. My husband said he saw you, and I said he was nuts. There's a restaurant in a seedy part of North Fort Worth, and one of my parishioners spots me. I tell you, it makes you pause and be careful, even when you're 700 miles from home. Life is saturated with choices. I would suppose that on any given day, the average person makes hundreds, if not thousands, of conscious choices. Many of those choices are basically inconsequential. You won't know the difference 5 years from now, having chosen one thing or the other. But some of them are monumental, and they affect all of life from that point on. No decision is more momentous than the question of whom we will serve. Will it be the Lord God, or will it be some other God? For some, this may be a salvation decision, but for others, it is a lordship decision. Either way, it is significant and momentous. By a salvation decision, I am referring to the choice that every person must make as to whether he is going to go before the bar of God's justice, appealing his own case, or whether he is going with Jesus Christ as his defender and as his advocate. It has been said that the one who serves as his own lawyer has a fool for a client. So also, the one who goes before God pleading his own case is a fool. Undoubtedly, most of you here this morning have made that salvation decision as to whom you will serve. You've renounced the kingdom of Satan and have received Jesus as your Savior through a conscious choice. If you have not, I hope that you will before this service is over today. But even in the true believer's life, there can come the need for another watershed decision. And that is the decision as to whether we will serve the Lord God half-heartedly or serve him wholeheartedly. I think it is possible for some who have received Christ as their personal Savior to not really be living under his absolute lordship. I'm convinced that they can never experience the abundant life, even if they have eternal life. The company of believers from the time of the ancient Israelites to this very day have always struggled with this question. Who is the Lord of my life, and whom will I serve? At the very end of the book of Joshua, as the fearless leader of this nation, who has lived for 110 years and served God faithfully, shares with them his parting words, he addresses this issue of ultimate choice, demanding that God's people quit trying to walk the fence and instead choose whom they will serve. Four truths stand out to me in this passage. And the first one is this: a choice has been laid before us. The key words of our text, of course, are found there in verse 15. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. The first factor I see here is that the choice is ours. Choose for yourselves. This is a fact that is both satisfying and rather frightening. It is satisfying in that it confirms that we are not automatons. We are not pawns in the hands of a capricious God. He does not coerce our wills. Whatever the doctrine of predestination or election may mean, and I believe in those doctrines and I love them, but whatever they may mean, they cannot mean that a person has no choice as to whether to choose God or serve God. Because this text and many like it tell us clearly, choose for yourselves whom you will serve. But there's also something frightening about ultimate choices. There's no one else to blame for the choice that we make. We are responsible. Secondly, the choice is time critical. It says, choose for yourselves today. This is not a decision that can or even should be put off until tomorrow. We are serving some God or some gods right now. Every human being is. The longer we serve, the more our lives are molded by that God or by those gods. Frequently in Scripture, we hear exhortations like this, now is the day of salvation. God knows it is our nature to procrastinate, and He also knows that when we procrastinate, sometimes we wait so long that the opportunity is lost. We've all heard evangelists tell of individuals who were ready to respond to Christ, but put it off a few days and then died an untimely death. But there are thousands more who have postponed a decision to serve God and met an untimely death. And that too is tragic. The choice is time critical. Thirdly, the choice has a rational basis. Joshua doesn't ask the Israelites, nor does God ask us, to choose whom we will serve on the basis of some emotional response. He doesn't whip his people into some kind of a frenzy and then ask them for a commitment. Instead, he gives them a calm recitation of the facts that should help them realize that choosing to serve the Lord God is the right choice. Here's what he says in verse 14. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. The word now here is the Hebrew word for therefore. And it looks back at the first 13 verses where Joshua gave us this history lesson that Jerry read earlier. Let's look again at the first part of chapter 24. And I want to focus just on the phrases that begin with I, where God is speaking. Verse 3, I took. Verse 4, I gave, I assigned. Verse 5, I sent, I plagued, I did, I brought. Verse 6, I brought. Verse 7, I did. Verse 8, I brought, I gave, I destroyed. Verse 10, I delivered. Verse 11, I gave. Verse 12, I sent. Verse 13, I gave. Now, therefore. Get the point? If God has worked so marvelously and so personally in behalf of Israel in the past, throughout their history, isn't that good and sufficient reason for Israel to fear Him and to serve Him with all faithfulness and to put away all the false gods? You see, worshiping other gods is almost as dumb as it is sinful. It's just plain irrational. And since in verse 2, Joshua makes reference to the idols of Abraham's parents, I want to tell a little apocryphal story about Abraham. It may be true, but I don't know for certain. According to this story, Abraham's father was an idol maker back in Ur of the Chaldees. And one day, after a personal confrontation with God, young Abraham destroyed every image in his father's idol shop, except one cute little god. And in that god's hands, the god was sitting on a pedestal, he placed the hammer with which he, Abraham, had destroyed all those gods. And when his infuriated father demanded to know who had destroyed all of his gods, Abraham pointed to the little god and said, ask him, He's the one who has the hammer. And when his father replied that a God like that could never do such a thing, Abraham drove the point home. If he couldn't do that, then why worship him? We, of course, don't worship idols of wood and metal or stone today, unless they be houses, cars, and diamonds. But we do have other gods concerning which we make rational or, in some cases, irrational choices. Whether to serve these gods or serve the Lord. Among them are the god of materialism, the god of popularity, the god of intellect and education, the god of power, the god of beauty, the god of pleasure, of sports, of amusement, the god of ego, the god of sex, the god of tolerance, even the god of religion. When we rationally consider whether these gods can do anything for us that is of eternal value, whether they can lift a hammer in our behalf, we are forced to conclude that fearing the Lord and serving Him is the only course of action that makes any sense. The fourth factor we must take into account is that the choice laid before us is unavoidable. You know, there are some choices that can be averted. If you're trying to decide whether to buy a brown pair of shoes or a black pair of shoes, there are other options. You can buy both, or neither, or buy a blue pair instead. But there are some choices that are mandatory. One must choose to either get up in the morning or stay in bed. One must choose to eat or go hungry. One must choose to get married or stay single. There are no other options. The one action automatically precludes the other, and choosing not to do one automatically results in the other. That's the way it is with the choice that Joshua sets before his people. Either they serve the Lord or they serve other gods. There are no other options. Not serving the Lord means that we are serving other gods. Ourselves, if no other. We can't even postpone the decision, for a postponement is a choice against serving God. The final factor I notice about the choice that is laid before us is that it lies principally, though not entirely, with the head of the household. Joshua declares at the end of verse 15, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." I'm well aware of the fact that God holds every individual responsible and accountable for his own or her own choices. But I also know that a parent has an enormous influence on what a child chooses to do. The parent can't believe for the child. But if the parent rears that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that child will make right choices for God most of the time. But the choice must be for real. Don't overlook the phrase in verse 14, "with all faithfulness." In the King James Version, that is translated in sincerity and truth. An insincere or hypocritical claim to serve the Lord is not an asset in rearing children, for the children can see through that on the part of the parents. And often the child will not only ignore the parents' commitment, but turn away from it and go the other direction. The head of the household who never cracks his Bible between Sundays is not going to set an example of service for his wife and his children. So a choice has been laid before us. It is ours. It is time critical. It has a rational basis. It is unavoidable. And it lies principally, though not exclusively, with the head of the household. And the second major truth which our text presses home to our hearts is that this choice is relatively easy to verbalize. but difficult to execute. I might say that a little differently after hearing our worship singing this morning. This choice is very easy to sing about, but very difficult to carry out in our lives. In verses 16 to 22, a remarkable dialogue takes place between Joshua and the people. Having been challenged to serve the Lord, the people respond in verse 16, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods." It's as though they're offended. "Joshua, I can't believe you would even think that we'd do anything else." But Joshua knew well that there are several problems that inevitably interfere with that verbal commitment that we are so willing to make. First, there's the problem of human nature. Because he knew the human heart, he responded in verse 19, "You are not able to serve the Lord." You know, we have an enormous tendency to magnify those things that are visible and tangible and temporary, while we minimize those things that are invisible, intangible, and eternal. We will put more faith in financial security, which has often failed us and failed those around us, instead of putting our faith in God, who has never failed one of his children once. We will put more faith in friends than we will in God. We will put more faith in our own ability. We will put more faith in doctors. That's the problem of human nature. But there's another problem that Joshua refers to, and that's the problem of God's character. If our nature is very weak, God's character is very demanding. Verses 19 and 20 read, "Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you.'" God's holiness is perfect and it is complete, and sin cannot enter his presence. He is also a jealous God. He will not play second fiddle to any other God. Lord willing, we're going to focus our attention next Sunday on these two phrases about God. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. The point is that God's requirements are so high that it ill behooves anyone to make hasty verbal commitments that they are not committed to carrying out. And then there is the problem of overconfidence. Despite our weak human natures and God's demanding character, we still seem to have the constant temptation to be overconfident. When Joshua first challenged the people to serve the Lord God and him alone, they responded, "Far be it from us to serve the Lord. Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And then when he questioned their ability to carry out that verbal commitment, they responded, "No, but we will serve the Lord God." And when he questioned them again and said, "You are witnesses against yourself," they said, "Yes, we accept that. We are witnesses against ourselves. We accept that responsibility." You know, it's good to know where we stand. It's good to know what we believe. But it's dangerous when confidence becomes overconfidence. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells the history of Israel. And he tells how God gave five great spiritual privileges to the Israelites. And then he tells us that those same people committed five great crimes against God. And he wraps it up by saying, "These things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." The problem of overconfidence is a common one. Because of these three problems, the problem of human nature, the problem of God's character, and the problem of overconfidence, the choice to serve the living God rather than idols is one that is easy to verbalize, but difficult to keep. Now, the third major truth our text yields is this, that the choice to serve the Lord God is easier to execute than it is to pass on to the next generation. As difficult as it is to carry out a decision to serve God rather than idols, it is easier to do that than it is to bequeath that inheritance to our children. All of us know dedicated believers who have failed for one reason or another to pass on the reality of their faith to their kids. Turn over two pages to Judges chapter 2. Two or three pages in your Bible. And look at what happened to the Israelites after Joshua's death. Begin reading in verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, that is, after they had died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. The sequence of events here that is given to us should be of great concern. For God has placed upon us the responsibility not only to serve him ourselves, but also to live our faith in such a way that it will become the inheritance of our children. Why is it that so frequently it doesn't turn out that way? Why is the homeland of the Reformation, Central Europe, the darkest continent spiritually on the face of the earth today? Why is it that virtually all the great seminaries of the 17th and 18th centuries in the United States are hotbeds of liberalism and unbelief? Why is it that the children of so many pastors and Christian lay leaders and missionaries are apathetic to the truth, if not downright antagonistic toward it? I think there are probably many reasons. I think there tends to be a spiritual cycle that we go through. When faith is new and fresh, we talk freely about God, we witness to those around us. There's an excitement in our walk. But as time passes, we begin to take it all for granted. But there's another reason, I think, and that is that life is so much easier today. Until I was 7 years old, I lived in a tenement down on Washington Street between Vanaventer and Sarah. We were so poor, we wouldn't have even reached the bottom of the poverty level today. My parents literally taught us to pray for our daily bread because there were many times that we didn't know where it was coming from. You know, my sons have never experienced that because I could easily buy our next 1,000 meals with my savings. I think they miss something because of that. We who are reaching middle age, and especially those who lived through the Great Depression, may continue to believe strongly in God's activity in our behalf because we saw it, we experienced it, we remember how he provided when we were needy. But what is to generate that kind of faith in the lives of our children? The answer, I think, is not necessarily to declare a vow of poverty, but we parents need to be sure that the reality of our faith is being experienced by our kids through prayer, through the way we handle problems, through the sincerity of our faith, through our thankfulness to God. Nothing will destroy faith faster in children than the perception that their parents are just playing church. Do our children hear enough from us about how God met our needs in the past? And do they see us consciously depending upon Him in the present? I think the mission trips that Bruce and Deb have taken dozens of our kids on this summer, and the ministry experiences that a number of others have had overseas and even in neighborhood five-day clubs are of monumental importance in the lives of these kids to teach them something about their relationship with God and their dependence upon God that they have no opportunity to learn in the easy, wealthy lifestyle that we live here in West St. Louis County. If I had a choice between sending my son to the finest sports camp or music camp in the United States and sending him to Haiti on a missions trip, I wouldn't hesitate for a moment to send him to Haiti. Now, if I could do both, I would, but I'd send him to Haiti first because I think that would give him a different perspective as he goes on to play sports or to do music. The fourth and final truth we want to examine this morning is that the choice must be followed up by commitment, by action, and by reminder. Returning to Joshua 24, we find that Joshua not only urged the people to forsake the gods around them, but he also made them follow up that choice that they have made. You know, a modern evangelist might have been satisfied with their initial response in verse 16. He might have counted their hands and chalked up another successful campaign, but not Joshua. The action must come first. He says to them in verse 23, "Now then, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Put your money where your mouth is. If you have so glibly proclaimed your decision to serve the Lord rather than idols, then put away the idols. Get rid of them. Don't keep them around in your desk drawer in case you might want to check them out again sometime. Could it be that we have some little gods lying around that we no longer serve? We've consciously said no to those things, but they're still within reach. They're still a temptation to us. Then Joshua calls for a public covenant with the people. In verse 25, it says, "On that day Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws, and Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God." Did your grandparents have a family Bible? If your grandparents or some of your relatives had a family Bible, if you ever looked through it, you find that this is a place where they recorded major events in the life of the family: births, deaths, baptisms, confirmations, this sort of thing. Well, here it's as though Joshua takes the national Bible out of the sanctuary and he writes this covenant on the flyleaf of that Bible, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I don't know if there was a space to write the names of all the heads of the families of Israel on there, but consciously that was what it was for, to make the statement for all of posterity that this is where we stand. And finally, he set up a reminder for the people. He took a large, stone and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary. And he proclaimed that stone as a witness to them, lest they deny God. Every time they came to the sanctuary, they would see that stone by the door, and it would remind them that they had verbally proclaimed, "We will serve the Lord, the God of Israel." As you know, as you have followed our study through the book of Joshua, Joshua liked stones. Half a dozen times he set up stones of remembrance to remind the people of God's work in their lives and of their commitments to God. I'm a firm believer that God doesn't tell stories like this one here in Joshua 24 just to fill up space, but it's for us. It's to apply to our lives. He wants us to respond in a similar manner as the people responded that day. I believe I would be remiss if I did not challenge you today, as Joshua challenged the children of Israel. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. At the same time, I realize that verbal commitments are easy to make, and sometimes they're not worth the breath it takes to offer them. I remember in the sixth grade, I went to camp at Arcadia Valley Bible Camp down near Ironton, Missouri. The speaker was Pastor Jesse Ford of the Lindell Boulevard Bible Church, the predecessor to South County Bible Church. Pastor Jesse Ford told us about his career as a professional boxer, a big league baseball player, a submarine captain, and boy, were we impressed. It turned out later that it was all false, and Jesse resigned his church in disgrace. But at that point in time, we were impressed by his great exploits for Christ, and were moved to commit our lives to full-time service for Christ at the Friday night campfire service. I think every kid in camp, if I remember correctly, except two, went forward to commit their lives to full-time service. About a week later, my mom heard from another camper's mom that I had committed my life to full-time service. And she came up to me and she said, "Mike, why didn't you tell me about the special thing that happened at camp?" And I said, "You mean throwing the girls in the river when they were all dressed up for the banquet on Thursday night?" "No," she said, "I heard that you committed your life to full-time service." "Oh," I said, "yeah, I guess I did. I mean, it meant nothing because I had only done it because everybody else was doing it and I didn't want to be left behind." I could ask everyone who chooses to serve the Lord God to stand here this morning, but many of us, I know human nature, I know myself, would stand just because not to stand would say something. We were afraid it would say something about us. Maybe what it would say is that we're honest, which isn't a bad thing to say. But I don't want any situation where you feel compelled by human motives. But I do want to call every person and every family here to a conscious choice to serve the Lord with all your heart. I call upon the heads of households, fathers and single mothers, to make this commitment for your family. And I ask you to express that commitment sometime within the next few days to your family, to your kids. If the head of your household can't do that or won't do it, then you do it yourself. A commitment between you and God. I suggest that you follow that up with a written statement. Maybe put it in the flyleaf of your Bible and date it. Maybe get one of those plaques that I've seen at some of your homes. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," and put that by the front door. Maybe just a note on the refrigerator. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I also urge you to take any action that is necessary to demonstrate Christ's lordship over your life. Trash the gods that may have been interfering with the lordship of Christ. Change the habits that have interfered with your service to Him. Set new goals and priorities that will help you carry out and follow this and put feet to your choice. 500 years after Joshua's day, the prophet Elijah stood on Mount Carmel Before a nation that was racked with corrupt leadership, open immorality, materialism, idolatry, and spiritual apathy. Sounds like a nation I know today. And his message to them was this: How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. We might change it slightly today. If the almighty dollar is God, then follow it. Or if popularity, then follow it. Or if health or beauty or power or position or sports, then follow them. But if the Lord is God, follow him. We desperately need today in the Church of Jesus Christ individuals and families who will say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we want to do this. It's our desire. We know it's best, but we are weak. Lord God, I pray that you would help me not only to make this commitment, but to keep it. I pray, Father, above all things, I pray that my boys will follow you because they have seen me follow you. Lord, help us this day to be a church that is committed to serving you. In Christ's name.